and thank my wife. She wanted to make sure that I made note of the time.
Thank you, Ellen.
Well, this is actually a continuation. The last time that I was here, we talked about women. We're going to continue talking about women. But basically, we talked about the place of women in ancient society, did some historical background, and we actually started in the Garden of Eden, started with the decisions that were made there and the curses that were brought about as a result of the decisions that were made. A curse came to Satan. A curse came to women as a result of Eve's choices. And a curse came to Adam. And essentially, those curses have been carried down from that time to all mankind. Specifically, we keyed on in one particular area where it says that the woman shall have the desire of her husband. We examined that statement and wondered if that might not actually mean have a desire for the position of her husband, who God said would rule over her. And throughout history, then, the battle of the sexes has raged from that time to this and continues. I think it was this past week that I heard a CEO of a major corporation who was a woman who was speaking to other women and reminding women that they must be self-actualized, that they must strive for the ascendancy. They must strive to promote women's issues and equality. And it is clear from the study of history that they have valid grounds. Women do not have an equal status in the world, either historically or presently. Women do not make, as a rule, the same thing in terms of incomes that men make. Women, in fact, now, in our society, in this place, have more equality than they have ever had throughout history. And then we went about to discuss the condition of women in two different societies. Hebrew/Jewish society, both anciently and at the time of Jesus Christ, and at the time of Paul specifically, where much of the information that I have centers, and on Greek society. In Hebrew society, the rabbis basically held both societies, it's clear, held women to be property, owned and disposed of and with as men chose. And it's easy to see why women might have basically an axe to grind and want to, number one, get even, and number two, catch up. But, and this is an aside, what would happen if women caught up? Just as many jobs for women as there are men. The pay is just as good for women as it is men. And it should be. But would women be satisfied with that? Because that's not the true issue. And women deceive themselves that that's all they want. In actuality, I submit, and this is Kirby's belief, that women want to swap the roles and be in the ascendancy And in fact, in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 3, it talks about that in the end time, women shall rule over them, and children shall be their oppressors. And we see motion in that direction throughout the world. But I don't want to go there yet. I want to begin to focus this week on the Apostle Paul and on the New Testament church. Almost all of Paul's activities relating to the church centered around a clash of cultures. We showed that previously that the Hebrew societies basically thought women were stupid and incompetent and were basically good for one thing. And that Greek culture held women even in less esteem than the Jews did. And basically considered that a woman, once she was made a wife, that her purpose was for legitimate progeny. And that aside from that, she should be stuck in a room and left to remain there and watched closely lest she want more out of life than being stuck in a room and watched. And go out under chaperonage to buy the food and to take care of the children. And that there were other women in the Greeks' idea of women that were used for other purposes. And the Greek norm was that men were with men as well as with women. And it was a common practice. And so all of a sudden, in these churches in Asia Minor, we had Corinth, we had Ephesus, and we had all these little churches around the rim and in the interior of Asia Minor that Paul became minister to, became evangelist to. Now, Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Hellenized Jewish rabbi. He was a Pharisee, but from the time of Alexander the Great's conquest of the world onward, there was a Greek influence throughout the Mediterranean world. And there were different schools amongst the rabbis. Gamaliel, and another one was a fellow by the name of Hillel, and they had different takes on how life ought to be. But the point I'm trying to make initially here is that this was a clash. It was a clash of the Hebrew society, Jewish, I should say, society, more so than Hebrew, and the Greek influence, and all of that mixed in with the fact that it was a Roman world in which they lived. And you had a Roman influence, but the Romans were highly influenced by the Greek philosophers. And so you had a hodgepodge of beliefs, from, you know, how your hair ought to be worn, how your meetings ought to be conducted. And here was Paul right in the middle of it here, trying to bring the truth of Jesus Christ to a people that went and experienced temple prostitution on the one hand, And the Hebrew resurgence of Pharisaical Hebrew teaching, on the other hand, and what everybody agreed with is that women were worth pretty much nothing. The Greeks agreed with that. The rabbis pretty much agreed with that. The Romans certainly agreed with that. That seemed to be the common attitude amongst all of these societies. Women were with no rights and no experience in a socialized setting, a socialized society. And now all at once, we have Greek men who are exposed to the preachings of Paul and who hear about this Jewish Nazarite from way over there in near, not too far from Jerusalem. And he lived a life of teaching and teaching about tremendous things, and he was crucified, and it was said of him that he was the Savior of the world. And after they crucified him, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And so here is Paul in a Greek Jewish world teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, preaching salvation, preaching the hope for the future, and yes, preaching equality for women. Because one of the things that Jesus Christ taught was that women had value. And you see it throughout the teaching of Jesus Christ, the woman at the well. You see it, I mean, that was scandalous for a man, a Hebrew man, to be talking with a woman, presupposed that there was an illicit relationship between them in public or anywhere else. They did not speak. And even the disciples, as you'll recall, thought it was a great strange thing that was happening. And so here we have women who had, particularly the Greek women, who had no social skills whatsoever. Why not? They were in the back room, locked up all week long. Suddenly their husbands realized there's something to this story about this Jesus Christ. They came and they listened to Paul. And they began to learn, and they began to grow, and they began to understand, and they began to bring their wives with them. Their wives, who had no social experience whatsoever, had never been to a public meeting. They didn't even have contact with other women on most occasions. And so this was a special thing that was happening, and it revolutionized the lives of women. Now, Jewish women, they were allowed to attend synagogue. You notice at the temple in Jerusalem, they had the court of women. And they could actually listen to the services. There was a special balcony hidden behind curtains because they didn't want to disturb the men. And they had to sit there and listen totally quiet and utter not a word to anyone. But the Jewish women didn't even have that. Jewish women could attend the synagogue off to the side. But the inclusion of women in the actual service itself brought to mind the association with cultic prostitution. Jesus, as I said, transformed women's place in the church. And Paul followed the teachings that he had received from Jesus during his 3 years of being taught by Jesus in the wilderness. It's interesting that of the seven men in Acts, of the people mentioned in Acts who are identified as prophets, seven are men and three are women. Acts 11:27, Acts 13:1, Acts 15:32, Acts 21 verses 9 and 10, and Acts 6 verse 5. And there was another influence in the Greek world at that point in time that had a tremendous bearing on what was going on in the churches that Paul served. And that was the Gnostic influence, the Gnostic philosophies. And Paul, in his writings, as well as pretty much all the other writers of the letters, James and Peter and John, were battling the ascendancy of the Gnostic beliefs. There were two ideas, two thoughts. You had the Libertines and you had the Stoics. The Libertines pretty much thought that since the flesh means nothing, you can do whatever you want, with women or otherwise, you know. And in fact, if you, since it means nothing, the more that you do wrong, the greater that magnifies the grace of Jesus Christ in forgiving you for doing what is wrong. So live it up. Party on. That just magnifies Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The other school of the Gnostic philosophies was the Stoic. And the Stoics were the ones that really gave the church a difficult time. The Stoics felt that since the flesh means nothing, it's a hindrance. And so you have to do whatever you can to drive anything fleshly out of yourself. And so they would beat themselves, as history went on, to abuse themselves, to abstain from foods. And many of the issues that the writings of Paul and James and Peter and Jude and John, many of those issues centered around rebuttal of the Gnostic philosophies as they were coming to assail the truth of Jesus Christ. And so you had the clash of cultures and the influence of the Gnostics, who were Greek with a Greek outlook and a Greek attitude toward women, and it was making inroads they couldn't just let it sit. They had to battle against it and refute it, and they did so throughout Paul's ministry. Okay, now we come to Ephesus 5. Let's turn to the fifth chapter of Ephesus, and we see issues that kept rearing up during Paul's ministry regarding women, regarding marriage, regarding sex, regarding you know, the outlook that should be had in an orderly Christian society. And this is the famous verse. See, it says right here, "You women, submit to your husbands." It says it right here. Right here in Ephesus 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands And of course, we want to quit there, right? But it continues, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Well, what does all of this mean? Now, a little bit more history. Now that I've made the statement, many of the statements that Paul makes relating to women appear to be contradictory at different places along the way. Because it clearly says that women are to learn and grow. But on the other hand, it says women should shut up. It says women should submit. And yet, three of the ten prophets are listed as women. So, how do all of these things square away?
Could you tell us who the three women are?
I believe I can. Well, we'd have to go back to those places in Acts.
We can cover it later. I didn't mean to break the train of thought there.
Yeah, we'll go back and we'll look up the actual names. I didn't do that, but...
thank you.
Okay. The point is, and I want to talk a little bit about translation. 325 AD was the Council of Nicaea. Constantine became a Christian. Both significant events in world history. Guess what? Constantine was an emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. When Constantine opted for Christianity, whether it was real or supposed, whether it was for belief or control, history will have to decide. But men being what men are, when the king opts for a certain position, the sycophants of society cozy up to him for favor. When the king goes for Christianity, the world goes for Christianity. Either make believe or real. When the king, who has a Greek background and is schooled in Greek philosophy, has a certain notion, the scholars who have a Greek background and Greek notions and who want to please the king suddenly have a certain bent in how they do things. And I don't care who you are, if you write something, your ideas come through. And if you hate women, your ideas will come through in your writings. If you translate, your ideas will come through in your translation. Case in point. Two thieves on the cross to either side of Jesus Christ when he's crucified. One berates Jesus Christ and says, if you are the Messiah, get us down off of here. What's the matter with you? And the other one says, what are you saying? We're criminals. We're supposed to be here. You know, we deserve being here. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And so, what did Jesus Christ say? I tell you this day, I tell you this day you will be with me in paradise. Translators did that. It wasn't the word of God. There was no punctuation in Greek at the time. I tell you, this day you shall be with me, or I tell you this day you shall be with me. Same words. And so a translator can have dramatic effect on the words that he translates. Now, there are words that are untranslatable into English. And I'm always amused by the people who say, gotta read the old King James Version the way Jesus said it. Well, William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, and he was executed for his efforts. But thankfully for him and to him and for Jesus Christ, the head of the church that ordained that it should be done and enabled him to do it, we have something. Is it perfect? This is not the words that were said. This is a translation of the words that were said. And guess what? There's enough of it here that we can understand enough to worship God in spirit and in truth and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not because these words are perfectly carried down to us, but that God works in us through His Spirit, and we get the message from this. Now, with that, I'm going to go back. There is a term in Japanese, Maomi. In English, we understand sweet, sour, salty, and bitter. We understand that there are, you know, taste receptors on our tongue that allow us to understand that. The Japanese have another term. As close as we can get to it, it means maomi. We don't have an English term to translate maomi to. We have to understand the Japanese term. For the most part, it relates to a sense or a savory satisfaction that is obtained, in many cases, from meat. And that is another, in addition to the four I mentioned, a primary taste sensory response. So you have sweet, sour, salt, bitter, and maomi. Can't translate it into English. We don't have a word for it. We can talk about what it's sort of like, or we can use the Japanese term. The French, who are noted for their cooking throughout the world, French cuisine, I love it. It's great. They have many, many, many terms relating to cooking and cooking styles and cooking methods and cooking techniques that are untranslatable into English. Ancient Greek. We have the word to speak, a verb. In ancient Greek, there are 30 words, all translated using the English to speak. When somebody in an English translation of the Bible uses the word to speak, which one of the 30 was it translated from? And every one of those 30 words has a nuance of meaning that really does not come through during translation. I heard it stated by Mr. Dart one time. He was, and I forget the total subject of the Bible study that I was listening to, but he made a statement. He says, This does not have the impact in the English translation that it does if you read it directly from the Greek. And so there was more to be had if you understood just exactly what he was talking about. Now, Paul wrote in Koine Greek. And as a result, many of the things that he actually wrote, we cannot understand in his purest intent, simply because it's not perfectly translatable. Another example, Nikita Khrushchev, when he addressed the United Nations, and I forget if it was in the 60s or 70s when it was, but he said, or maybe even the 50s, I can't remember, but he made a statement, "We will bury you." And of course, this was at the beginning of the Cold War, and there was a lot of friction between the Russians and the Americans. They were two great military empires going head-to-head, coming out of the Second World War. And so when the leader of that nation says, "We will bury you," and we're suspicious of communism to start with, our leaders, the hackles rose on the back of their heads, and it essentially created the Cold War and decades of tension between our two nations. Linguists have studied that statement since that time and have concluded that it had no implication of going to war whatsoever. No implication that there was to be any kind of military action. It simply demonstrated Khrushchev's belief in the superiority of the communist system over democratic life and the efficiency of the communistic system. And what he was actually saying is, "I believe that because our system is more efficient, that people will opt to move toward us and away from you, and democracy will die as a result." Now, I don't believe he was correct. I do not believe democracy is such a good system, but it's far and away better than communism. And I believe Khrushchev was wrong, but that's not the point here. The point was, what did the translation of his words bring about? And it brought about decades of distrust and of political inconvenience to the entire world. Well, in back to Ephesians 5, it just shows what can happen with translation. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, my place here. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Let's just read that. We'll skip 21. Let's go to 22 because I want to come back to verse 21. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, and it goes down to the Old Testament in Genesis 2:24, that leaves his mother and father, and they shall become one flesh. And then Paul continues, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, husband is to be the boss of the wife just as Jesus Christ is the boss of the church, right? This scripture says neither. This scripture says neither of those things. It doesn't say that the husband is boss of the wife, and it does not say that Jesus Christ is boss of the church. I'm going to explain that. There is another place that says, and that's Colossians 1, verse 18, that says Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Another one of those places where one English word can mean several Greek words. In Colossians 1, 18, if I've got the scripture right, it does say boss. Jesus Christ is the boss of the church, but it does not say it here. What does it say? Well, let's consider the word boss first. In Greek, there are basically two words here for head. One is arche. And that's as in archaeology, the study of first things. It's first. It's higher. There is the archetype, the first type. It's the thing that everything else is modeled on. There are archives, as in the first and most important of records. There is archangel. The archangels are the boss angels. Everybody else has to pay attention to what the all the other angels have to pay attention to what the archangels say, because they are the boss. There is the arch enemy. It comes from the same Greek word. There is the archbishop. And many, many other words. And translated into English, it means boss. What I say, you must do. It's the first in power and importance. But this word is not arche. It doesn't say here, for the husband is the arche, or the boss, of the wife. As also Christ is, it doesn't say, arche of the church. Well, what it does say is that the husband is the kapale of the wife, just as Jesus Christ is the kapale of the church. Well, what's the difference? Well, there's a huge difference. When Jesus told his disciples not to be like the Pharisees, he was getting at the idea right there. He told them, you know, the Pharisees, they want to be boss. And they want to sit high up at the table next to the master of the banquet. and they want to be known, and they want to be bowed and scraped to, and they want to run out and toot their horn when they're giving alms, because they want everybody to look at them so that when they spoke, they got attention and people paid attention and did what they said, and they wanted that. But kapale is actually a military term. Kapale means point man. In the military, I don't know if anybody's been to Vietnam or to war in any other theater of operation, but when they send a patrol out, you go out on a night patrol and you set your formation and you go to war. You've got a platoon size recon or a squad type recon. You had flank men and you had a point man. The point man went out ahead of the rest of the troops with the idea, in the Civil War they had a picket line. And one of the first things that they did when they encountered an enemy, the picket line would make contact with the enemy's pickets. And when a major engagement developed because of that contact, the commander would roll his pickets back in to the main body, because his purpose had been fulfilled. He was there to identify and to notify the main body of soldiers. He was the head, the first, the kapale. He was the one that was out there in front of everybody else, putting his life at risk for the value and the benefit of those who were behind. And so in terms of usage, a kapale is a lead man. Yes, head, because he is the first into danger, the first to lay down his life. The husband is to be that kapale for his wife. Now let's reread this statement, and it becomes much more understandable with that understanding. Okay. Verse 23, for the husband is the kapale of his life, of his wife. The one that's out there in front to discover danger, to provide guidance and direction. As also Christ is the kapale of the church. Is that not what Jesus Christ did for us? He came first. It says that He loved us before we even knew Him. And He exposed Himself to danger that we might be saved. He was the first into action, the first into danger, and the first to die, providing an example for the rest of us. The head of the church, and He is the Savior of the church body, however you want to translate that. Therefore, just as the church, and we want to go into this word subject and submit as well, is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband. How much easier for wives is it to submit to a husband who is a kapale rather than an arche? To submit to one who leads and guides and puts himself at risk for her as compared to the guy who says, I said it, so you do it. I am the boss. So toe the line, woman. Let the wives be to their own husbands in everything subject. Husbands, agapeo. Agapeo is the Greek word. Your wives, not how you define it, just as Christ also agapeoed the church and gave himself for it, that he might, as the kapale, as the head, as the leader, as the guide, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might, we're looking at marriage here. This next verse points directly to marriage. That he might present it, the church, her, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Look up Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9, where it talks about that church who is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. It says, in this manner, so husbands ought to agapeo their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Because remember, according to Genesis, they are one. Just as we are one with Jesus Christ, just as we are one with God the Father, it's because of this interaction and this love and this leadership that we can be one with God. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. You know what? That's a true statement for me. I don't think I hate myself. I love me. I am really special to me. I have been every day of my life, and I don't expect that to change at all. I love me. It's expressing that same idea and attitude to someone else that becomes more of a challenge. Okay, now let's look at this submission that wives have to do. Subject to. It's used in more than one place here. Let's look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to or submit to your husbands. In verse 24, just as the church is subject to Jesus Christ. And I told you I was going to skip verse 21 for the time being. Now we're going to read it. Members of the church, submitting the members of the church, or making themselves subject to or submitting to one another in the fear of God. Same word in all three of these situations. And so, wives are subject to their husband in the same manner that members of the church are subject to one another, in the same manner that the church is subject to Jesus Christ. And the word is hupotassomai. And so we see that wives are to hupotassamai themselves to their husbands. One member of the church is to hupotassamai himself to other members of the church. And the church is to hupotassamai itself to Jesus Christ. Well, what in the world does that mean? The root word is hupakuo in the Greek. And hupotassamai is a Greek verb in the middle voice. Now see, now that's a problem. Because the English language doesn't have a middle voice. Greek does. English doesn't. So, there may be four, Bill. There may be more than one more, because so far I've gotten down through two pages of notes. So, this may go a while. But, I mean, you know, I've got a century to come. But this is important. How are we to submit to Jesus Christ? How are we to submit to one another? How are our wives to submit to the husband? That's important. And if we don't understand it, it's important to know. The middle voice is something that we can't know very well because we don't have it in English. We have to discuss it in principle. Now, you've got the past. You've got the future. Now, let's see. Let me see if I'm getting this right. I'm sorry. The active voice, the passive voice, and the middle voice. And the middle voice is in the middle between the active and passive. Okay. I'm just having fun with that. What does active voice mean? I mean, go back to grammar. The active voice in English is the subject is acting. I run, or I ran. In the one case, it's the present active, and the one is the past active. I ran is past active. I run is present active. Future active is I will run. Okay. We sort of get our grip around that. You know, okay, I, the subject, am doing something. That's active voice. Okay. If the subject is being acted upon, that's the passive voice. I run you. In other words, I make you run. That's a passive voice. You're being acted upon by someone, some outside force. But the middle voice, how does that work? How else could it be? English says, that's what you got. You're either acted upon or you're doing the acting. You're either being run or you're running. In Greek, the middle voice implies a voluntary action by the person themselves. Okay, so how does that work when it comes to hupotassamai, submitting? You can decide to submit yourself. I submit. Or I am made to submit. Or I can voluntarily determine that submitting would be good for me. And because of that, I submit. It's sort of in the middle there. Now, hupokuo, the root word, is used in Acts 5:29 as in a man having to obey God. It's also used in terms where it said a child should obey their father, their parents. But in this case, this is an individual, and not only that, it is an imperative middle voice. You is the implied word there in all imperative sentences. You do this. It's not something that anybody can expect. It's not something that anybody can demand. It's something that the individual must see the need to do and perform it because he needs to do it. Now, is that not, in true form, the type of relationship that a man needs in a wife? You know, we don't get along because I make you get along. You can't do it. We don't get along, you know, you can decide to get along. I may be a tyrant, but you can decide to get along anyway. But if you decide that because of the leadership that you're getting, that you need to do this, and you desire to do this, then you are fulfilling the essence of that Greek middle voice with terms of submission. And so let's reread this with that understanding. Wives, submit to your husbands. For the husband is the kapale, the leader, the guide, the one who loves you so much that he's willing to lay down his life for you. Because that's the way Jesus Christ was with the church. And that's what he did. And wives, in true essence, this is the way it should be between you. And so wives should do this as well, because this husband agapeos you so much, and he's willing to do whatever for you in this world that he might have the heights and depths of that marital relationship spiritually, emotionally, mentally that he should have with you. And so for that to happen, it is imperative. You must do this if you want these results. And we must do that with Jesus Christ if we want those results. It's not something that can be insisted on. It's not something that... it's voluntary. You know, you can't enslave or be enslaved and volunteer all at the same time, can you? It has to be one of the three, but not all three. And it's not just about husbands and wife, which is sort of a opposites, but it has certainly been corrupted throughout time, and it was corrupted and written in such a way by translators. And why did they do that? The church, the apostate church, who, let's face it, throughout history, the fathers of the church studied Greek. They studied Greek society. They bought into the Greek philosophy. they were commanded by Constantine to do this Christianity thing, and they said, oh, well, how do we do that, you know? But we believe Aristotle. We believe Plato. We believe that women are nothing. And so, how do we translate? Well, the wife, or the husband's the boss. The wife, she has to submit. And unless you have the Spirit of God, you don't understand. You don't understand what Paul was trying to say there. And Paul got the bad rap as a hater of women. And Paul was not a hater of women, nor was Jesus Christ. Paul was saying, these women have to be they have to be taught. They've been squirreled away in a cage all of their lives through generations of time. Now he says, now you women, you can't speak. But there was a reason for that. They were new. They didn't understand. They were learning. They had no social skills. They came to a meeting and it was like being let out of jail. First meeting I ever went to. A meeting? What's that? My husband goes out to meetings all the time, but what do you do at a meeting? I don't know. I've never been to one. And so we had a clash of cultures, all coming together in a place called the Church of God. The Greeks believing one way, the Jews believing another way. The only thing they agreed on was what women are and how they were to be used. And all of a sudden now, you have women who are considered to be equal. What do you mean? Men equal? Ooh, that sounds awful. Men can't be equal to women. Oh, women can't be equal to men. And they must have cringed at the whole idea of it, because they'd been taught all of their life that women are just like, as one rabbi put it, just a step away from being an animal. Can't be equal. And all of a sudden you got this man who is telling us about this other man, Jesus Christ, and we have come to believe that. But still, there's something back there that you have to fight against, those cultural leanings that you've had all of your life. That women are equal. And there's much more to follow.